Let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus, chapter 19. We'll read the first 18 verses, and then verses 17 and 18 will be the text for God's Word, the preaching of God's Word today. Leviticus is one of the least read and least appreciated books of sacred Scripture, but it deserves to be far better known. And you'll notice that in our text there are some very familiar words. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves melted gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if anything remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the persons of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You'll notice those familiar words, to love your neighbor as yourself, one of the summaries of the Ten Commandments. We want to remember in our prayers Charles and Johnny Lewenberg and their families as their grandfather passed away this past week, and also the Sinkey family, as Julia Sinkey's grandmother passed away in the Fraser Valley this past week. Let us pray. Lord, our almighty and faithful and gracious God, we give thanks that we may gather together as a congregation this morning, here or listening along via the live cast because of the snow and the cold and the roads. We give thanks for traveling mercies that in a day of such intense and biting cold, we can gather in the warmth and the shelter of this building. And in a world of such intense spiritual darkness, foolishness, corruption, that we can gather in the light of thy face and favor. That we can hear the word of God, that we can sing thy praises, and that we can give glory to thee. Lord, guide us, lead us, and help us this day, to worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, for we have sung together those words that never get old, that the Lord delights in those who fear Him and trust His love. What a God to want the service of love, to want people to trust Thy all-sufficient love in a cold world where love has been warped into selfishness and where creatures created in the image of God to love so often have that love poisoned. What a blessing to be called by the God of love to come together this morning and to glorify Thy name. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit so that the Word of God would be lively and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would bear its fruit, that it would trim away in our lives those things that don't belong there, that it would clear the clutter of sin and of worldliness and of foolishness, that it would ignite in our hearts a wholehearted desire to glorify our God with everything we have and are, to the best of our ability, in every possible way. We pray, Lord, for those who have never yet received an appetite for the glory of God, who treat it as something strange. We pray, open their eyes and hearts before it's too late, that Thy grace might be received as the treasure that it is, that they might be born again and live in the beauty of eternal holy life. We bring before Thee our requests and our needs, and we pray for the grieving Leuenberg families as they grieve the loss of a beloved grandfather and great-grandfather. Comfort them, Lord, and in the coldness of death, let the warmth of the light of the gospel of Christ be the cheering blessing that breaks through also in these gospel moments. We pray also for the Sinkey family and all those who are related thereto. Comfort them and encourage them. We pray, Lord, for our elderly with the unique joys and struggles of getting older. Encourage them and strengthen them as they feel often the weaknesses of their bodies. Be their strength and their help. We pray for the lonely, for the discouraged, for the weary, for the overwhelmed, for those struggling with depression, for those longing for spiritual light and stumbling in the darkness. Lord, let Thy light be our joy and our treasure today, because we confess that we can't come here as people to boast about our righteousness, to brag about the progress we've been making and climbing the ladder of self-help. But we come because we cannot help ourselves. And we desperately need the grace, the light, the encouragement, the comfort, the guidance of Thy holy word and the work of Thy Holy Spirit. What a blessing then that we have a holy day on which to rest and to submit ourselves to Thy Spirit and Word. We confess, therefore, Lord, our sins and our shortcomings. We confess that selfishness poisons every single thing we say, do, and think, that our motives can be so often mixed, that our desires for God can be hit and miss, on and off, warm and cold, that our faith falters, our hope grows dim, and our love peters out, and that we desperately need the gifts and graces of the Lord our God, the Lord who is the great provider, who has said, I will shepherd my people. I will lead my sheep in the green pastures of the Word. I will restore their souls and lead them in the paths of righteousness for my name's sake. That's exactly the kind of God we need and have. So lead us, Lord, today. Make this day a most blessed, fruitful, profitable day. Very especially for the mothers of young children for whom this day is not always so restful. But please grant that thy word would be such a treasure to them today that they are strengthened and energized and can carry on. We pray for our nation. We grieve over the way in which our leaders, even sometimes our prime minister, mocks thy word and thy people and thinks it's cute and funny. And we pray, Lord, that our leaders would be humbled. We think of the words of the psalmist, put them in fear, that they may know themselves to be but men and might seek the Lord. Raise up for us Daniels to speak to Nebuchadnezzars. Raise up for us godly men and women in our culture and in our times. Lord, turn the tide. Let the floodgates of wickedness be put to shame. Let thy name get the glory it deserves in this land. For it is time for thee to work. They have set aside thy laws, and they consider thy truth to be trash. Open the eyes of our people. Bring our nation to its knees. Send revival to thy church on earth, Lord, torn by false doctrine and even heresies, torn by unholy living, by hypocrisy, by half-heartedness. Lord, send revival to our congregation too, for our blind spots and our weaknesses and our own shortcomings and our failures. Cleanse away the rubbish that we might be light in this world and salt in our culture, that we might bring glory to God in our lifestyles, that we might stir in the hearts and lives of other people a longing and a desire to know this God and start this life. We pray for our loved ones, Lord, some of whom do not know thee. We ask, let sovereign grace turn their hearts towards God to be their true home. And give us the faith and the perseverance not to grow weary, not to give up, but to hope, to pray, and to look for sovereign grace to do what grace alone can do. Make people new creations in Jesus Christ. Grant us great encouragements. We think of beautiful stories of passionate Muslims becoming Christians, and of the gospel breaking through in the most unlikely places, humanly speaking. Oh, Lord, let us see many such a conversion, also from the world into our congregation, that we might be encouraged that God is God and that thy name would be adored. We marvel at thy craftsmanship when we drive to church in a morning like this and see the crispness of the air, the whiteness of the snow, and think that every flake is unique. That God, the ultimate workman who has made things so beautiful and so well. We think of the words of the psalmist. He sends his swift commandment and snow and ice enfold the world, and none are able to stand before his cold. Again he sends commandment and the waters flow and the springtime comes. Great are thy works. Marvelous, every one of them, every season, every time of life has its beauties. And we thank thee for being that kind of a God. And we pray, knit our hearts to love thy service in thanksgiving and thanksgiving. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing 277, stanzas 1, 3, and 6 through 8. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text this morning is very obviously about love and hate. Those two words, especially the word love, are very common in our culture. The word love is used in many a popular song. But unfortunately, love is confused with being nice more than anything else. And love is confused with a weak and syrupy and sappy and sticky sentimentalism that shows no toughness and draws no boundaries. That's what the 1960s were about, with slogans like, make love, not war. But the love spoken of in that slogan wasn't love at all, biblically. Or the saying, just accept me the way I am. That's what it means to love me. Now, if you mean by that things that cannot change or should not be changed, like your physical appearance, body type, even your personality, then there's some truth to that. But does God's love for his people mean that he says, don't change anything about you? Just stay the way you are? One Christian author put it like this, God loves his people too much to leave them the way they are. God does not love our sins, and he does want to change them. People say about just about anything, I love it or I love you. It's another word about likes or dislikes or taste. They'll say it about their favorite artists and the weather and a piece of pie and a favorite shirt. And all this means that the word love has become so broad and so vague that it's confusing to figure out what love actually is. Same thing's true, for that matter, of the word hate. Frustrations or dislikes are often put into words like this. Don't you hate it when, or I hate that. And yet most people seem to be convinced that the kind of hate that leads to violence and war and crime is wrong. In that sense, we hate hate. And it's, of course, very popular in our culture right now to refer to certain activity as hate speech. But some people confuse all attempts to point out something that's wrong or to give constructive criticism as automatically hate, and they teach people to ignore that by saying, well, yeah, you know, the haters are never going to be convinced. That's why making calm, caring comments about sin now is in danger of being criminalized as a hate crime. Is it possible that the same confusion about love and hate exists in the Church of Christ? We are children of our times. And often without thinking about it, we start to talk like the people all around us. And as is often the case, our use of the words like love and hate need to be tuned by the Scriptures so that we mean the same thing that God means when we talk about hate and love. And when you do this, you'll discover that every single one of us is guilty of wrongly labeling the actions of other people as hate, or of excusing and not recognizing our own hate, that every one of us doesn't clearly enough understand what love and hate are. How vital that in a church of all places, we are very clear about what love and hate are, because we are to reflect the character of the living God and to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. That's why God has given us these great commandments that summarize all that he requires of us, to love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. And in our text from Leviticus this morning, both love and hate are mentioned in such a way to convict each of us of sin and to teach each of us to love like God wants us to love. And ultimately, that love will take us to the heart of the gospel of Christ. Our theme is the Lord's command to love your neighbor as yourself. We see that it's a necessary command, a practical command, and a liberating command. Our text this morning includes one of the most well-known phrases of the Bible in one of the least known chapters of the Bible. It's called the Second Great Commandment, and it's quoted 7 different times in the New Testament. Remember the Lord Jesus being asked what the greatest commandments in the Bible are? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Both of these, by the way, from Leviticus. And often, I probably don't do it as often as I should, often they're read at the end of the Ten Commandments too. And yet, in spite of these and other wonderful texts, the book of Leviticus seems to be the least read and studied book of the entire Bible. Jewish children learning how to read were always told to start with Leviticus. But in the church, it seems to be one of the last books we get around to. And the words, love your neighbor as yourself, are also rarely put in their immediate context in Leviticus 19. And the result is that few of us know why God first spoke these memorable words to Israel through Moses. And that confusion is displayed when people try to use this text as proof that you have to love yourself before you can love someone else. And that me-centered approach to life is the exact opposite of what this text actually teaches. When you set these words in their context, love your neighbor as yourself, it becomes clear that this text is the Matthew 18 passage of the Old Testament. It's one of the first texts in the Bible that very clearly and practically teaches us that love and rebuke or correction belong together. Now let's set the table by looking at the setting of this text. If you have your Bible open to Leviticus 19, notice that this whole chapter is split into short little units. And every topic ends like this: I am the Lord. It's because of who the Lord is that he commands Israel the way he does. Notice especially the opening words of verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Everything in this chapter about what they are supposed to do or not do flows from who God is. That's why we read so often this chapter. I am the Lord. It means much more than that he has the right to command us how to live, but that we are supposed to look at God's example and imitate him and want to be like him. All questions of right and wrong have to be resolved on this basis. Does the Lord do this and command this or not? But now let's zero in on our text in particular. And if you look at verse 17 and 18, these two verses belong together, for the theme of love and of hate ties them together. And we're very clearly told here what it means to hate someone and what it means to love someone. The text, love your neighbor as yourself, is necessary because deep in our hearts, painfully, we are actually haters rather than lovers. Every single sin really is a form of hate. That's why God, in Exodus 20, we read it again in terms of the Ten Commandments, says, those who love me keep my commandments, and those who hate me break my commandments. That's why our catechism says that by nature I'm inclined to hate God and my neighbor. That's what it means to be a sinner. That means that every person listening, myself included, has a problem with hate. That needs to be said because sometimes when there is disagreement or conflict, including sometimes in church, the impression is given, well, so-and-so is a hateful person and so-and-so has been guilty of hate and I haven't. And then you say things like, well, I can't believe that he would do something like that. And how could she as a church member say that? And the truth of the matter is that every sin is to say, I hate you, to God and to your neighbor. How then can one hater look down his nose at other haters as if we have nothing in common? In fact, we are birds of a feather, or two peas out of the same pod. But the text zeroes in on three particular forms of hate that make this command necessary. All three relate to how you respond to the sins of someone else. The first specific reason, the command to love your neighbor as yourself, is necessary because we respond to the sins of others with silence. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So the kind of hate the text is dealing with is a very specific form. Hating someone in your heart by not speaking to that person directly about his or her sin. And that doesn't necessarily mean you keep your attitude to yourself, because verse 16 mentions going up and down among your people as a talebearer, telling stories about other people's faults, colored by your own assumptions to someone, anyone besides the person guilty of them. You know, we often have very clever excuses for our silence towards the person we think has done wrong. We say things like, well, I've known him or her for years, and he won't listen, and she's just like that, and there's nothing you can do about it. Even if that were true, that doesn't always stop us from speaking to others, does it? You know what the great danger is? That your assumption about the motives and actions of that person could be completely wrong. You could be seeing it through biased eyes, or you might not have all the information you need, judging by appearances. But it's also dangerous because by that silence, when it rots and festers in your own heart, it feeds that sense of contempt for that other person. Now, why does God consider silence to be hating your brother in your heart? Well, one reason is by your silence, you demonstrate you don't really care about that person. In spite of your confession of faith that you're all members of one spiritual family, by silence you're saying, I really don't care if you sin. And I'm going to let you make a mess of your life unwarned. Do you really believe that sin is deadly? Do you believe that sin unrepented of, lived in, leads to eternal destruction? If so, then why are you silent? Because if you are, then you're saying, fine, go to hell for all I care. Suppose a doctor knows someone has cancer and decides not to tell the person. Wouldn't that be a crime that demands punishment? Wouldn't you be outraged? Because a doctor's job is to tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. And if a doctor doesn't do that, then he actually can be hauled into court for abusing the medical profession. God considers the sin of silence to be hate and a form of spiritual malpractice. And then we haven't even mentioned the most important reason, the glory of God. By your silence, you're saying the glory of God is unimportant to me. And so I'm not going to say anything. My own sense of hurt and offense might be strong enough that I complain to others, but I don't care if God is glorified in this or not. Is that not to hate God? So the first reason the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary is that the sin of silence is hate. But secondly, silence leads to hate festering in your heart. Notice now verse 18 begins like this. Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people. You know what happens when you stumble over someone else's sin and you stay silent about it? Your heart starts to look like one of those infected wounds that oozes blood and pus. And as long as you don't clean it out by speaking to the person whose sin is troubling you, it will continue to brew and fester there. And when that hate is rotting in your heart, it will come out in one way or other. The cold shoulder, the dirty look, the avoidance. One way in which you can take matters into your own hand is by revenge. Spreading the sin you're bothered about to others is one form of taking revenge, because then you're knocking down that person's reputation a few pegs. You know, there are countless ways to take revenge this way at school, home, work, the neighborhood. You can at work help yourself to stuff from the office, or say, you know what, I'm just not going to work very hard because how can I work for someone or with someone like that? Another way is to bear a grudge, and the Hebrew word here means you hold on to your anger. You can't get over the sin of someone else that's bothering you, and it simmers there in your attitude and your flashing eyes. You're ducking out of the way of that person. You're replaying the record of those sins in your mind. And often we start exaggerating and the replay gets a little worse every time. You might even have a trial in your heart in which you chew that person out and give him or her a piece of your mind, all in the safety of your own head. And the rotting pus of hate cooks some more. Suppose a judge decided to hold a court case without the accused being present to answer questions and respond to what is being said. Suppose the prosecuting attorney is there and the accuser, and the judge only wants to hear them. And then he decides to find that person guilty and sentence him and send the police to arrest him and to charge him or to carry out the sentence. Wouldn't you be outraged if that was you found guilty that way? Isn't that what you and I do when we hold on to our anger without ever speaking to that other person yourself? The third reason the command to love your neighbor as yourself is necessary is that when you are silent and allow hate to fester, you also share that guilt before the Lord. Verse 17 should be translated like this: you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear guilt because of him. The point is, when we do not rebuke one another, then God holds you accountable for that sin along with that person. You and the person who did it are guilty in God's eyes. And someone might want to say, but how can God consider me guilty? He did it and she said it. Yes. That's not fair. It isn't. Suppose you're outside a convenience store and you see someone through the window rob the place and run out the door. In fact, you recognize the person from the neighborhood or someone you went to school with, and you say nothing to the police. And they find out. What are they going to do? They're going to charge you as an accomplice of the crime because of your silence. Or you're sitting with some friends in a car and one goes into the store and runs back out and says, quick, drive away. And you're pulling out of the parking lot. You say, what happened? Man, I robbed the place. Keep going. And if you don't stop, get out, or turn your friend into the police, you are going to be considered a participant in the crime. And if you tell the judge, yeah, but it really bothered me. I couldn't sleep that night. I decided never to go anywhere with him again. The judge will say, well, it obviously didn't bother you enough to do something about it. And so too, if God, who sees all things, notices that we are silent in the face of each other's sin, only that we allow it to fester in our hearts and replay there, then he says, well, you're just as guilty as that other person. The only way to clear yourself of that guilt is to repent of your silence and speak. Someone says, well, how do you do that? Isn't that hard? You know, I've tried it and I don't think it's ever worked for me. Now, the Lord anticipates all those answers too. And that's why, beautifully, he doesn't just tell us in this text what to do, but how to do it. His call to love your neighbor as yourself is a very practical command. And again, the Lord is brilliant. And notice now very carefully the details of this text, so that we learn where we go wrong when we correct each other. There's practical instructions scattered throughout this text. First of all, listen again carefully to the familiar words of verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, set that within the context of responding to the sin of someone else. How do you deal with yourself when it comes to your sin? You know, by nature, each one of us loves ourselves more than anyone, including God. That's the problem, isn't it? When we're silent, we're saying, I don't feel comfortable speaking to that other person, and so your sense of being comfortable is more important to you than the glory of God and the well-being of that person. Or you hold the trial safely in your head where you can be the judge and the jury and the executioner, and it can all turn out the way you think it ought to. Don't we usually assume the best about our own motives and actions? That's all loving yourself above all else. Every excuse sounds like a good excuse when you're the one making it. The very same excuse you don't accept in someone else when you're making it sounds kind of good, doesn't it? And it says to turn things upside down. The critical, suspicious standard we use for others, we need to use on ourselves. And the generous excuse-making, assume the best standard that we use for ourselves, we need to use for others. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So just ask yourself these questions. What do you do if you find out that someone is really ticked off by your actions and has been talking to someone else about them? Don't you want that person to come talk to you first and discuss it and make every effort to understand each other and work it out? Would it bother you if it was repeated to anyone else? Wouldn't you say to them, yeah, but I wish you would have asked me, because here's the rest of the story. You didn't see this, or you didn't take that into consideration. Now, that's precisely what you need to do to others, too. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So you should rebuke others like you want to be rebuked yourself. Do you like it if someone comes to you and just reads you the riot act, accusing you of whatever pops into their heads, assuming they know your motives, rather than to ask first? Do you like it when someone who wants to rebuke you just explodes in anger? Well, then don't do it to others. Start by talking and seeking understanding. Isn't the Lord the example here? Remember Genesis 3. God doesn't come stomping into the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and just read them the riot act. What does he do? He asks questions. Where are you? What did you do? Why does he do it that way? He already knows all the answers. He doesn't need us to say anything. To show us how to imitate him in dealing with sin. The holy God who hates sin and has every right and reason to do it patiently has a conversation. Even when Adam and Eve are showing their excuse-making, blame-shifting, corrupted hearts. We are to rebuke sin like God. Now, for which sins should I rebuke my neighbor or especially my brother here? Because the text is focusing on especially how in church we deal with each other. This text is not saying that every single sin you notice in someone else deserves rebuke. That's what 1 Peter 4:8 means by love covers a multitude of sins, or Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. Calvin says this, those who are constantly finding fault with others are usually the arrogant and the cruel, end quote. The Bible talks about overlooking minor faults because each of us sins so many times in a day that if you admonish someone for every single sin he commits, it's the only thing you'll ever get around to. So how do you know then if a sin is small enough to overlook or big enough to demand that you speak? Well, is it festering in your heart? You might then simply need to confess your own sin to God and say, well, my hateful heart's the real problem here. But if even after this, the sin is doing damage to the honor of God or the well-being of the church or family or the company or whatever, then you must speak. If sin is doing damage to another person's character and becoming a habit and affecting their reputation, how important to speak. Do you see now how much the Lord teaches us with these simple, familiar words? You love your neighbor as yourself. But there's another part to the practical instruction of this text. Notice this time the different words used to describe the person needing rebuke. Each one of these words speaks volumes. Verse 17, the first word is the word brother. Now, of course, not saying someone born to the same parents, but anyone who claims to love and trust the Lord. The key truth being that together you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and are blood brothers in the most important and lasting way imaginable. This isn't just any old person you're rebuking, this is your brother. And no matter what disagreements and conflicts physical brothers might have, don't they always make up again because they're brothers or friends who love each other? At least that's the way it should be. And so when your blood pressure rises and the hate rots in your heart, remember who you're talking to. Your brother. Your sister. Verse 17, the second word is neighbor. Now, you know, we need this word because otherwise we would say, well, if he or she did that, then he's not a real brother in the Lord. And then we try to duck out of our text and wiggle out. And the Lord knows us and he doesn't leave any wiggle room here. The Lord Jesus would later quote this and teach this in a graphic way in his parable of the Good Samaritan, exactly when explaining this very text. Remember the man came to Jesus in Luke 10? He said, Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law of God require? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you do that, you'll live. Now the man tried to wiggle out of it and he said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, in the parable that follows, made it clear that anyone you meet everywhere is your neighbor, including the Samaritan. Now there's something else, especially close to home, about this word. Your neighbor means someone near you, next to you, like you. It emphasizes what you share in common. Both of you are creatures of God. Both of you are sinners in need of grace. And when the hate of an offense against someone else or of someone else festers in your heart, you tend to think, and I do too, that somehow we're better or different than our neighbor. And in calling you to love your neighbor, God says you have far more in common than your differences. And the third word that shows us what to think of the people we rebuke is the word, children of thy people, verse 18. And here the covenant of grace that God has made with Israel is in view. The special relationship to God and each other that's true of His church, since we are the New Testament Israel. The powerful reminder that God loves His covenant people and we are to love them too. Do you see how much God covers in three simple, ordinary, everyday words? He refers to His creation, His works of salvation, His covenant. And when hate festers in your heart, remember these three things about that other person that are more important than their sin against you, real or imaginary. And these truths make it urgent to reconcile with one another, to walk in love with one another. Do you see how practical this passage is? Someone may say, it's practical, all right. But it's devastating because it exposes my heart in all its ugliness and its foulness and makes me want to hide my face in my hands when I feel the rotten pus oozing from my own heart. And that's why we need the crowning part of this text. It's not just necessary and practical, but in the end it's a liberating command. And that's our last point. Notice now the closing words of verse 18. The whole point of the text has this pithy conclusion. I am the Lord. No, this is not just a paragraph marker to split up the sections of the chapter. This is the heartbeat of the chapter and of every specific issue addressed in it. Why does it say, I am the Lord? Because the Lord doesn't want you to try to live up to this text on your own. He wants you to stop and end with what He has done and is still doing. What is the Lord who speaks these words like? Well, He describes Himself in His word as slow to anger and of great mercy, as the Savior who loves His people, to use Psalm 103. He doesn't hold on to His anger forever, the very same Hebrew as is translated in our text, to bear a grudge. He says to His sinful, wayward people in the book of Hosea, my heart is moved. How can I give you up, O Israel? How does the Lord prove this? Well, look at the last half of verse 36 in Leviticus 19. After a whole chapter of practical instruction on holiness, the Lord says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and judgments to do them. I am the Lord. And that word means covenant maker, covenant keeper, the covenant of grace. God came down to Egypt to save His own people. And He didn't come to find wonderful, worthy people who were victims of harsh Egyptian taskmasters. The biggest problem His people have is their own hearts and their own sin. That's why the Passover lamb had to be killed on the very night the Lord saved them out of Egypt. Without the lamb and the blood, they too would have fallen before the judgment of God. The Lord redeems them out of bondage from Egypt with an act of grace to undeserving sinners that is just as amazing as the powerful plagues that devastated Egypt. The Lord has brought them through the desert. He's rebuked them for their sin every time. And He's forgiven them when Moses would remind God of God's own character. And we see this most clearly of all in the New Testament, Passover, the cross of Christ. On that cross, the Lord rebukes sin more clearly and fiercely and sharply than anywhere else. The sinless Son of God dies as a substitute for sinners facing the full wrath of God. The wrath of God against the sins of all His people burns itself out in Jesus Christ that day. God doesn't take sin lightly. Therefore, we shouldn't either. But we see also the tremendous love and grace of God here more clearly than anywhere else. God sent His Son for hate-filled sinners so that we can be saved from ourselves and learn to love other people the way He loves others. It's when you plug this text into Christ our Passover and His cross that the crushing burden of it is lifted and the liberty of preaching it can begin. If you've been overwhelmed as you listened by the conviction of just how hate-filled our hearts can be, then here's the comfort and relief and good news you need. If you accuse yourself before God of these sins, He will agree with your judgment passed on you, and then wonder of wonders, forgive you through Christ. His forgiveness is so great, the Bible says He no longer remembers that sin. He no longer holds it against you in any way. Oh, there may be consequences and fatherly chastisements, but that is not judgment, and that is not holding your sins against you. That is correction and help. He'll never allow the memory of what you've done to cool His love or cause a distance between Him and you. And He doesn't change His mind. He never struggles like we do with the memory of old bitterness. Sometimes from years ago, suddenly the video replays and we get all riled again from something that happened 20 years ago. God's not like that. But the cross is also a two-edged sword. If you cling to old bitterness and allow the hate this text warns against to simmer and cook in your heart, then you're pushing away the cross and you're turning your back on it. Just remember that the next time the pus of hate oozes through your thoughts. But there's one more reason that the words, I am the Lord, make this a profound, liberating passage. I am the Lord means the Lord is the real judge of the living and the dead. There are times when our rebuke will fall on deaf ears. There are times when it doesn't seem to change anything. There are times when others might seem in our eyes to get away with tremendous injustice. And unless you believe that the God who commands you to love them in spite of it all is also the judge of all, the temptation to hate them in your heart will prove too much for you. The same Lord who saw Israel groaning as slaves without pay is your Lord. And when He brought Israel out of Egypt by blood and by power, He had them plunder the Egyptians as wages for their years of slavery. He seemed for a while not to be seeing or doing anything about their oppression. But He did in the end drive the obstinate Pharaoh and his armies into the Red Sea. This is the holy God of justice who says to you as you face this text, I am the Lord. You don't have to hate. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge, holding a grudge, nursing old bitterness, is to say that God can't be trusted to deal with sin and that you have to step in and do His job for Him. You don't need to. He's the perfectly capable, righteous judge. You see how liberating and beautiful this text actually is? When obeyed and crowned by the blessing and grace of the Lord, it liberates your brother from his sin upon your rebuke, or liberates you from your sin upon the rebuke of someone else. It liberates you from the hostility of your own heart. It gives calm rest in the face of the greatest injustice and sin against you. And if you've heard this message and your heart's been driven and drawn through it to trust in Jesus Christ to save you from yourself, then your chains are thrown off. Your heart is free. But if you listen to this text with an endless list of but or other arguments, and you don't want to obey this command, then you are still wrapping yourself in the putrid chains of your own heart. Don't stay that dirty. Come to Christ. Wash and be clean. Pour out your complaint about your own heart to the Lord. And then be free in Jesus' name from yourself. Amen.